Let's give you a moment to rebound if you need to, in case you overate during break in the latte lounge over there. I guess you had some goodies and things like that, so they wouldn't let me have anything but water. Let's have a word of prayer. We know, Heavenly Father, that we are not capable of discerning spiritual truths unless your Holy Spirit enlightens us and gives us the opportunity to see it, comprehend it, and then through our volitional response, we believe it and apply it. So, Father, we come to you this morning asking that through the use of rebound in our souls, we might be filled with the Spirit, and we could get the message you have for us today and make the application in our lives today. Because as we saw last period, if you love me, why don't you obey me? That's so obvious and so clear. Thank you for our time of fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up now with the conflict at the church in Corinth. And the principle is this: where there's a local church, there is a conflict. The question is how we deal with the conflict. And that's the difference maker. So if there's a local church, there will be a conflict. In 2 Corinthians 2:5, here's what Paul said. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Here's some principles under this. One, the event that Paul refers to is centered around a certain person in Corinth, a certain individual, the church at Corinth. Two, some people think, Colonel Thieme, I think, implied that this is the person is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, the guy that Paul, that I don't know if you remember the passage, but he was known to be having sex with his mother-in-law or something, and Paul put him under the sentence of death. There are other thoughts about that as well. And looking at thoughts from John Valvert or Roy Zuck in their book, The Bible Knowledge Commentary New Testament, they suggest that someone challenged Paul's authority as an apostle during his visit to Corinth. And four, this caused a tremendous distraction for Paul, and it prompted Paul, we know this, it prompted him to cancel his second visit and instead write a letter that was eventually lost that never made it into the canon of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it appears that the Corinthian believers had responded to Paul's suggestion to forgive this fellow, lest Satan use it as a wedge in the church. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to put a wedge to divide you from other members of the congregation. In 2 Corinthians 7:12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of the one that did the wrong, nor did I write to you for the sake of him who suffered wrong. That's Paul. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So, principle, in other words, Paul was more concerned about how it affected the church than how it affected him. And it was imperative that fellowship had to be restored to the congregation and those in the congregation so Satan could not use that incident to drive a wedge between the church and the Apostle Paul and his ministry. So here's the principle. Like high school coaches, pastors face constant criticism and constant interference from those who think they know what's best for the local church. But unlike coaches, when you mess with a pastor, you're messing with God and it's hell to pay. So the first thing you better learn is keep your mouth shut when it comes to criticizing, maligning, slandering, backbiting a pastor. And then pastors must not allow themselves to be manipulated nor maligned by anyone in the congregation. It's critical. And then here's the principle I want to give you. Pastor teachers are like men who bore the colors in the Civil War. The sharpshooters aimed for them first so they could cause confusion in the ranks. The story that I'm about to read to you is the result of some fantastic Southern sharpshooters. The 24th Iron Brigade was an infantry brigade out of Michigan, and it carried into battle its only flag was the state flag, presented to them by the citizens of Detroit. It was carried by the color bearer named Abel G. Peck. It's said to be a tall, straight, handsome man and the bravest soldier that ever gave his life for his country. Peck was shot and killed. Another man named Corporal Wagner picked up the flag and attempted to carry it, and he was shot and killed. Then Colonel Henry A. Morrill took the flag and gallantly attempted to rally the few survivors of the regiment, but Private William Kelly insisted on carrying the flag to save Colonel Morrill. Kelly said, "You shall not carry this flag while I'm alive." He held it aloft and almost instantly shot through the heart. Private Spaulding then took up the flag out of the hands of Kelly and carried it until he himself was mortally wounded. Colonel Morrill again seized the flag and was soon after shot in the head and carried off the battlefield. After the fall of Colonel Morrill, the flag was carried by a soldier whose name has never been ascertained, but he was seen by Captain Edwards, the captain that was now in command of the regiment. Lying upon the ground, badly wounded, grasping the flag still in his hand, Captain Edwards took the flag away from him and carried it himself until the few men left of the regiment fell back, regrouped on Culp's Hill. Edward is the only man that day known to have carried the flag who was not killed or was not wounded. Six men died carrying the flag. Whenever Joe Griffin, Bobby Fame, Randy Zegers, Tad Boyle, Pete Daughtry, any pastor anywhere that I know, when they stand in this pulpit and teach God's word, they are carrying the colors. Someone once said, "You don't choose the battlefield, God does that for you, but you can plant the colors where the colors never flew." And that's what you have to remember, and that's what you have to pray about. Any pastor teacher that holds up the colors of Bible doctrine is the very first person that Satan shoots at. And I assure you, he has excellent sharpshooters. Sometimes the pastor can even get fragged by the own members of his congregation. And this means, this is sort of like in the military, sometimes in the Vietnam War, some lieutenants were not very good, and so their people would frag him when he went into battle. They'd toss a grenade over there behind him, and they actually kill their own officers and claim that the enemy did it. They'd frag him. Paul warned Timothy about this and said in 2 Timothy 2:3, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The hardship that he's speaking about is not from without. It's from within the congregation, from within that church. And then he gives an illustration in 2 Timothy 2:7 of two men who deserted the faith named Hymenaeus and Philetus, the sort who strayed away from the truth, claiming the resurrection was over and discouraging the faith of others, making shipwreck of their faith. So to doubt the leadership of the pastor, that's the first objective that Satan has, to destroy the ministry of a local church. If he can get you to doubt the leadership of your pastor, the effectiveness of your pastor, then he's made a good inroad. Secondly, sticking with the letter D, he would like to deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than reflect the life of Christ. He'd like to deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than reflect the life of Christ. Here's your principle. One, to deflect means to turn aside or to change directions, to get sidetracked, to get diverted, to get redirected. And so, what do you meet here for? To take in God's word, to learn Bible doctrine. If he can get you turned away in a different direction, to building a new building, to doing going on some crusade, or straightening out the devil's world, or one of my friends recently, I got a letter. He's a large pastor of a large church, and he said, "Next year we're going to redo the auditorium, new lights, new chandeliers, new pews, new..." They're not going to build a new one. They don't have any room to build a new one, so they're going to redo the one they got. Always redirecting the attention of the congregation. The main thing that's important about Grace Doctrine Church is the doctrine that comes out of this pulpit. That's all that's important. That's all that's ever been important. Not where you meet, not how comfortable you are, but what Joe Griffin teaches from this pulpit. That's the important thing. So one of the enemy's strategy is to cause believers, and this is critical too, to focus on the failure of other believers. One of the enemy's strategies is to cause believers to focus on the failures of other believers. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges. For in whatever you judge another person, you are condemning yourself, because you who judge that person practice the same thing. Now, this may shock you, but that came after Romans 1, 37, 38, where he talks about the horrible degeneracy of homosexuality and lesbianism, and then he turns right around and tells the church, don't judge them, or you're doing the same thing. And what he's talking about is the same sin. Sin is sin. One sin may be the sin of legalism, self-righteous legalism. The other sin may be the sin of immorality. They're both sin. And judging is a horrible sin that's not recognized by a lot of people most of the time. This judging is a failure to recognize or to rectify or to rebound the sin. So accepting the responsibility for your sin and for your failure is not possible if you don't have some humility. Since the arrogant person always, always, always has an unrealistic image of themselves. They see themselves as perfect, and they see everybody else as all screwed up. In Genesis 3, 11 through 12, the unrealistic expectation of Adam when the Lord confronted him and said, who told you you were naked, Adam? Did you eat of that tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And he said, it's her fault. The woman you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate it. Isn't that wonderful to deflect the question? It's your fault, God. It's her fault, she gave it to me. David, on the other hand, recognized and rectified his sin by rebounding in 2 Samuel 12:13, when Nathan nailed him on the spot and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you will not die. And David did not try to rationalize what he did. His actions by making excuses, that's murder of Uriah the Hittite and the adultery with Bathsheba. But he oriented to grace in Psalm 51, and I love this psalm. This is the psalm you and I need to read every day. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my sin, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always in front of me. Against you and against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Every day David was alive after that day was a grace gift from God. Because he accepted responsibility, rectified his situation by rebound. So, doubt the leadership of the pastor. That's the first thing. Secondly, deflect the responsibility of the congregation. Thirdly, discourage you by getting you to focus on the problem, not the solution. Here's the church. Remember that? Here's the steeple. And inside are all the people. Remember that? Did you learn that when you were a kid? Mm-hmm. Churches are made up of people. And people have sin natures. There's always going to be sin, always going to be failure in the congregation. And that's obvious. But the question is, what are you going to focus on? That's the question. Are you going to focus on the problem? Are you going to focus on the solution? Well, what's the solution? The solution is always impersonal love and forgiveness. But whenever you are wronged, you can react or you can respond. You react with bitterness and implacability, or you respond with forgiveness and with grace, just like God did you. It's inevitable that somebody's going to offend you. Somebody's going to let you down. And it's inevitable that discouragement comes in the form of people and circumstances that we face in the church. This is part of people testing. It's part of momentum testing. It's part of what God designed you to go through. And without a flat line in your soul, you're going to be easily distracted from advancing in your spiritual life and beginning to focus on the solution. Not you. You will focus on the problem. Now, the problem in your mind is the person. The person is not the problem. The problem is you. It's not the person. It's you. Because you are not responding with impersonal love and with forgiveness. You are reacting with bitterness and frustration. You know, the first thing Moses had to teach these Jews as he led them out of Egypt, do you think about this? A couple of million people who had no doctrine, nothing. They had no divine viewpoint, no establishment viewpoint, no mandates from God yet. And he had to lead them out. And the first thing that happened is he had to teach them, what was the spiritual life of the Old Testament? Faith rest. So the first thing they had to learn was what? Faith rest. They couldn't do this without faith rest. And where did they learn faith rest? At the Red Sea. So then they said to Moses, because there's no graves in Egypt, why did you take us away to die in the wilderness? Here they are at the Red Sea. Here comes the Pharaoh, hot after them. They're about to die. They know they're going to die. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you back in Egypt? We told you to leave us alone. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness like this. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you today. You know, it takes a lot of speed to break the sound barrier, to break the faith barrier. You just got to stand still. That's all. Focus on God's solutions. For the Egyptians that you see today will no longer bother you again. The Lord will fight for you. You just hold your peace and shut up and watch what God's about to do. Isn't it interesting? The Jews wanted to blame all their problems on Moses because he stuck his nose into their business. We were fine. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. We were fine. They were content to live in slavery rather than fight for their freedom. And this is the exact attitude of American citizens today. Since they had no spiritual problem-solving skills, Moses had to teach them faith rest, and they were going to need it. But ironically, in times of crisis, the people will turn on the leader. They didn't have to go with Moses. They could have stayed. But they chose to go. And here's what you might not know. They were well financed. This is one of the reasons they chose to go. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Exodus 12:35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of Egyptians, and thus they granted them what they asked for, and they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't leave broke. They left wealthy. And that's one of the reasons the Pharaoh came after them. Fear neutralizes faith in your life. And fear is a symptom of assuming an unassigned responsibility, and it'll neutralize your faith. And so you can see this in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19:1-3, when King Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done to all the prophets of Baal. And she sent a messenger to Elijah. You know what she told him, don't you? I can see this in a female politician we know today. So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, I'll kill you by tomorrow. You'll be dead. You old. And, of course, Elijah, being a great man of God, heard that. And he, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. That's Elijah. Took off. Fear neutralized his faith. And guess what he did? 1 Kings 19:4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed. And he said, "Let me die. It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father." He wanted to die. He got so discouraged because he walked away from the problem-solving device called faith rest that he had used earlier. That shows you that believers can be magnificent one moment and total jerks the next moment. And you can do that yourself. You know what I'm talking about. It's called having a little spiritual pity party. You never had one of those, have you? Have you ever, "Woe is poor me, everybody's against me, look at everything I've done and nobody appreciates that," and that's nothing. All that is a case of relative righteousness, thinking you are the only one who has it together and the rest of everybody in the church doesn't get it. And that's what Elijah had to learn. And God said, "Look, chill out, dude. There are 7,000 more that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. You're not the only one here." And this is a principle you need to remember. You're not the only apple on the tree. So if you want to whine and have a pity party and complain about how somebody treated you, well, just pray that God doesn't set you aside and use somebody else, because he might. There might come a time when God said, "I had enough of your belly aching. I'm just going to set you aside. I'll find somebody that can serve me without belly aching, without complaining, without creating divisions." This discouragement can be the form of self-pity from self-testing and people testing. And it's simply a momentum test designed to strengthen spiritual autonomy for the advance of spiritual maturity. And keep this in mind, 1 Corinthians 10:13. All testing comes from God. That means that all people testing that you experience in your life, God said, "I allowed it to happen, and there's a way out." 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's not more than you can bear. If you use your flat line, if you use the problem-solving devices of impersonal love, if you rebound your anger and your bitterness and rectify the situation and use impersonal love, it's no problem. The more you advance spiritually, the more you'll be misunderstood, the more you'll be ridiculed by petty people. A believer out of fellowship will be used by God as a form of people testing to the others in the congregation that are trying to advance. So without impersonal love as a problem-solving skill, you're never going to pass people testing. It's a simple verse. You've heard this verse 1,000 times. Let's listen to it again. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, along with all malice be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. To the extent that you hold a grudge, you're bitter, you're angry, you're mad, you're upset because of some people test that you went through in this congregation, you are failing God. Discouragement is one of the first steps into reversionism. And discouragement is nothing but arrogant preoccupation with self under pressure. So if you get maligned, if you get treated unfairly, even if you lose a loved one that you love, it's inevitable that you can get discouraged, especially where people are gathered and old sin natures abound. Everybody in this room has an old sin nature, including you. So why do you think that everybody in this room is going to act perfect except you? Somebody's going to offend somebody somewhere, sometime, even if they don't mean to. I have people that won't even speak to me today. I don't even know what I did to them. But I offended them in some way. I'm sorry. I don't know what I did. But people cannot forgive. Is that you? Can you not forgive and forget? Aren't you glad when you rebound that God forgives and forgets it? And if you allow Satan to harbor a mental attitude, sin, and bitterness towards someone that did you wrong, you are out of line according to this passage of Scripture. This passage in Hebrews 12:3 says, "Let us lay aside every weight, every sin that ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race before us." Let us what? Lay aside. Apothithemi is the Greek word. It means to cast off, to put away. And it obviously requires this from you. You have to be willing to admit it. I was wrong. I had no right to react to you that way. That doesn't mean you have to go to the person and apologize. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you better forgive them in your heart. You better be able, using impersonal love, to be around them and not vibrate. If you can't be around certain people without vibrating, you haven't forgiven them yet. Aren't you glad God forgives you? Think of how many times you've sinned and you've rebounded. And God doesn't vibrate every time you pray and come into His presence. But every time you get around somebody that did you wrong, you vibrate. You don't like them. You are out of line. You are wrong. And you're letting Satan use you to discourage other people. Lay aside every weight, oikos, every encumbrance, every burden, every weight. It can be a person. It can be a burden that you hate to see that person. You hate to deal with that person. You don't want to be around that person. And it's a weight in your life. You're wrong. You've got to get rid of it. What does it say? Run with patience. Be steadfast. Hupomone. Be perseverant. This is a personality trait of a winner believer. Being faithful and loyal to the mission in spite of what conflict you may encounter. And there will be conflict. It's got to be conflict. You don't grow without conflict. So if you're going to fulfill these mandates, you got to remember at least a couple of things here. One, you're being observed, both in time and in eternity. That great cloud of witnesses that surround us in Hebrews talks about that. And two, as an example, we have Jesus Christ our Lord, who for the joy that was set before Him, who for the what? Joy that was set before Him. What did He do? He endured the cross, suffered the shame. Can you find joy in people testing? Yes. At least God thinks you are mature enough to handle it, or He wouldn't have put it on you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you that. Why would He allow you to be tested more than you could stand? And guess what happens? Until you pass it, you're going to keep going through it. Three, occupation with Christ is the problem-solving device that motivates us to use impersonal love. Occupation with Christ, personal love for God. Motivating, handling people testing, impersonal love for other people. If we are occupied with Christ, problem-solving device number 10, that motivates us to use impersonal love and forgiveness towards the people that test us the most. And next principle, why do you think there could ever be a crown without you bearing the cross first? It's just not the cross you wanted to bear, is it? The cross you wanted to bear is not necessarily the people that you have to endure to glorify God. The root cause of failure in people testing is our very own arrogance that disqualifies us from being a witness for the prosecution in this stage of the angelic conflict. All right? So now we got through that part of it. Doubt the leadership of the pastor. And discourage a congregation, neutralize a congregation. Now we're going to get into don't deviate from sound doctrine. This is one of the dangers of listening to many different pastors. Every pastor I know will tell you that there is a right pastor for you, and that's who you need to listen to. That's who you need to be under. You become the ultimate authority, ultimately deciding on your own which pastor is right and which pastor is wrong if you're listening to multiple pastors and two or three of them give a different viewpoint. Which one's right and which one's wrong? Well, you're usually going to go with the one you feel the closest to, the one you know the best because you trust him. And this is dangerous. Because if you trust a pastor and that pastor deviates from sound doctrine, if your antenna don't go up, because listen to this, what's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit? To lead you into all truth, John 16. If a pastor starts to lead you into a lie, don't you think the Holy Spirit's going to tell you that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong? The alarm bells are going to go off. Now you have to make a decision. Am I going to trust the Holy Spirit who's telling me that's wrong? Or am I going to trust the pastor who's telling me he's right? See how simple it is? This is the one you trusted because you know him. He's your friend, and you trusted him. And this is the one you walked away from who told you no, 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 just like he told everyone else, no, 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 no. So out of 50 people, maybe 25 said, okay, I hear you, and 25 over here said, no, we trust him. He wouldn't mislead us. And so then he comes up with some excuse to why he's right and every other pastor before him is wrong. This is the danger. This is why pastors, Colonel Thieme was like this particularly, this is why pastors cannot afford to have a lot of friends personally. You don't need to worry about being a pastor's close personal friend. It's not healthy. Personal friendship has nothing to do with biblical accuracy because the more accurate you are as a Bible teacher, the less friends you're going to have because they're not going to like it. So when sound doctrine is attacked as a tool to lure you over into falsehood, you want to know what doctrine is attacked? The doctrine you're least familiar with, the doctrine you don't understand. Maybe the mystery doctrine of the church you don't know more about, or maybe the rapture of the church, or maybe the resurrection, or maybe whatever it is that you're not really strong in, that's where Satan will attack you with the false doctrine to get you to deviate from sound doctrine. Failure to teach, and this is a critical point to understand, failure to teach accurate doctrine is another nail in the coffin of Client Nation USA. It's just as big a threat as the immoral degeneracy is. Whether it's immoral degeneracy or whether it's moral degeneracy of organized religion that eventually twists spirituality into a system of works, it's all a threat to the future of our nation. And of course, you don't ever recognize a threat. Or do you? Here's a question that's a legitimate question to ask. Why in the world would God keep you around as a Client Nation if you cannot accurately represent him? He has no reason. He doesn't need you. If you can't accurately represent him, why would he keep you around? And if Satan is able to successfully shut down the accurate representation of the gospel or a Bible doctrine, that's the end of this nation's Client Nation status. So, I mean, when we look to the immoral degeneracy of America, and we say, this is what's causing us to be destroyed. No, it's not. What's causing us to be destroyed is the believer's own lack of positive volition. As goes your spiritual life, so goes your nation. Paul warned the church in Philippians 3:2 to beware of the canine clergy. He called them dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's the circumcisers. They are deceitful workers, 2 Corinthians 11:13. They pretend that they are apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, since it's a tactic that Satan uses himself. He pretends to be an angel of light. It's no big deal if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. I mean, it's a practice that Satan uses all the time. So if a pastor becomes distracted from studying and teaching God's Word, and it can happen by family, it can happen by romance, it can happen in business, This is what Colonel Thame said, quote, success in business or another profession such as the military is stimulating and difficult to walk away from in order to prepare or concentrate on the ministry. Quote. So if a pastor becomes distracted, he will never be able to fulfill his destiny in Christ. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and I'm talking about this distraction. Let's say, okay, I'm an evangelist. I'm in the ministry. But I'm also a very good fisherman, good enough to have been a professional. So let's say at the age of 40, I say, you know what? I want to go pursue my professional fishing career. I think I can win the World Bass Championship and win $1 million. So off I go and fish till I'm about 50. And then when I'm not really able to do it much anymore, like it's a young man's game, then I'm going to come back into the ministry and fulfill my... I just wasted 10 years of my life. 10 years that I could have been glorifying God because I wanted to go do something that I wanted to do. And that's what the colonel's saying here. It's a distraction. Another distraction is religious intellectual superiority because it leads to an arrogant assumption. I'm right, everybody else is wrong. So when you depart from sound, solid, systematic Bible teaching for another type of learning, your intellect is stimulated. Ooh, this is new. Wow, this is great. Whoa, and it leads to the, I won't use the word, it's not nice to use, but it's what we're hearing today. What we're hearing today from people that used to teach doctrine is that everybody's going to be saved, even the devil. It's called universal salvation. If you depart from solid, systematic teaching for another form of learning, your intellect is stimulated. These people that believe this want to debate you. They want to get on Facebook and social media and debate you about why you're wrong and why they're right. By the way, don't. And you immediately feel the need to straighten other people out with your newfound false ideas. It also works when you started learning doctrine. You felt the need to straighten out other people too. And you learned right off the bat, God didn't send you to straighten anybody out. It's not your job to straighten people out. It's your job to present the truth. It's the Holy Spirit's job to straighten them out. I'm thinking about a guy that I know. He loved the Lord. And he can get a few drinks in him. He won't talk doctrine. About half lit. He won't straighten people out, you know. Bad, bad idea. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anybody teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which according to godliness, he's proud, he knows nothing, he's obsessed with disputing and argument over words which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspiciousness and useless wrangling among men, corrupt mind, destitute of truth, who oppose the godliness who suppose that godliness is a mean of gains. Separate. Get away from these people. There's some characteristics you can tell if he's a false teacher. Here they are. Number one, he's a master of hypocrisy to start with. He will use a phony facade. What I mean by that? He will con you. So where is that in the Bible? Romans 16:7. Now I urge you, brethren, note those that cause divisions, those that cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own emotions by smooth words, flattering speech, deceiving the minds of the simple. People that don't know any better. They use a phony facade, smooth words, flattering speech. They will appeal to your human arrogance. 2 Corinthians 10:12. They measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves among themselves. And Jude 1:16, and Bobby's done a fantastic job teaching the book of Jude. I can't wait to hear Joe teach the book of James. I hear you're going to teach the book of James. Is that right?
That's the rumor.
That's the rumor. Grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. I've had that thrown at me. We need you here. You could have a great impact here. I could, yeah. No, what would happen would be we would wind up having a church within a church. This was in a denominational church. A Baptist church told me this. As pastor, you need to be, I said, it'd be a church within a church. It'd take about a year, and then you'd run me off because I'd have all these people following me and the rest of them following you because of what I teach. We don't teach the same thing. Not only is he a master of hypocrisy, not only does he appeal to human arrogance, he will promote self-righteousness, including legalism, crusader arrogance, etc., etc. He can be very clever, and the only way you can recognize him is by means of the doctrine in your soul, fueled by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But you still, and even John 16:13, he will guide you into all truth, but you still have to decide who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe the Holy Spirit, who says this is wrong? Or are you going to believe the pastor, who's your friend that you trust, who says it's right? And the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:1-6, they will continue to operate throughout the whole church age. This is one of the devices Satan uses. Here's the last one, and then we'll quit. He will seek to divide you. 1 Corinthians 1:12, now this I'm telling you, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Matter of fact, he said, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. And he said, if there are any others, I don't know who they are. 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and division among you, you are not acting like mature men. You're acting like carnal men, behaving like mere humans. For when one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? There should never be division in this church or any church that teaches God's word. Division is required in the Bible, yes, but not the kind of division you're thinking about. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the division. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Orthotomeo in the Greek New Testament means to cut straight. We get an English word from it, orthodontist. Braces, you know. If you got braces, don't smile in an electrical storm. You might get static electricity, you know. If you can get it right, then obviously somebody can get it wrong. Rightly dividing means there's two ways you can go with this thing. You can go right or you can go wrong. The question is, whose job is it to do the dividing? Is it your pastor's job to rightly divide the word of God? Or is it the enemy's job to divide the congregation so that you don't faithfully reflect the life of Christ in this local church? Who's doing the dividing? That's the question. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time of short time of intense looking at these principles. I crammed so much into this in such a short time. It's hard to get it all, but thank you that you've encouraged us. Thank you that you've given us some insights into who we are and what we are and how we get that way. And that we are not ignorant of the devices Satan uses in his three-pronged attack against us. And we're not ignorant of the devices that he uses when he attacks the local church. I don't know who's here today, Father. Maybe someone that hasn't believed in Christ, that doesn't have eternal life. Someone that doesn't know for sure that if they died, they would go to heaven. I know you said, this is the confidence that we have in you. If we ask anything according to your will, you hear us and you'll answer. And we know if we call on you, you give us eternal life. You said these things are written so you may know that you have eternal life. We know it because you said, he that believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. If there's anyone here today who hasn't made the single most significant decision in their life to believe in Christ, may they do so. Please, Father, impress upon them the need to do so now, because they don't have a guaranteed contract. They'll even make it home. Speak to them. Draw them to yourself. Embrace them with your love through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.
I'd remind everybody that I'll be in Kansas City midweek for Bobby Thieme's Bible Conference. We'll reassemble here next Sunday. Have a great weekend.